If you would, let's take your Bibles and let's turn to Luke chapter 21 as we continue our study in Luke's gospel account. Luke chapter 21, we come this morning to verses 5 to 24. That's our text. And as is our custom, if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 24. This is the Word of the Lord. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up by even parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, would you now give us wisdom as we have read this text and now as we hear it preached? And would your spirit meet with your word in our hearts, and would you mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be? Our Lord, this is a difficult text. So would you be our teacher? Lead us into all truth, we ask in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, over the next few weeks, indeed, we are going to be spending some time here in Luke chapter 21. And it is possibly one of the most difficult sections of the Gospel of Luke, if not one of the most difficult in all of the New Testament. It's part of what's called, or at least what, how Matthew and Mark record it, part of the Olivet Discourse. Luke uses it a little bit differently. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But if we were to take it in little sections, it might be a little, or we would think, it might be a little easier for us to understand. We could read a few verses of it maybe and say, "Oh, I see what Jesus is saying. This points to this particular time in history." And then we could read another little section of it and we could maybe say, "Oh, but now he's talking about another particular time in history." So it might be a bit easier for us. But it's when we read it as it is recorded that the difficulties rise. And we might ask questions like, well, is Jesus speaking of what's about to happen there in their own time with the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem? Or is Jesus speaking of what is going to happen at still yet a future time, even for us, maybe at his second coming? Those are questions that we all might ask, and we'll probably even ask them as we work through our time together this morning. A lot of ink has been spilt over those very questions. A lot of debates have taken place over this passage, over what's called the Olivet Discourse, and they will continue. And I hope and I pray that over the next couple of weeks to answer a few of those questions for us, at least let you know of some of the positions that are taken and how this particular text is might be viewed. But I probably won't answer all of the questions that you might have. I'll tell you that up front. But neither am I convinced that the purpose here is to make us experts in prophecy. I do not believe that that is Jesus' purpose here either. For Jesus, have you ever noticed this? For Jesus, his teaching on prophecy, that is what is to come as he foretells particular things, Jesus, in his teaching on prophecy, it is more practical than it is speculative. In fact, it is eminently practical. You know, I have a dear friend, but he used to build spec homes. And probably most of you know what a spec home is. Some of you may not. Some of you younger people may not know. It's short for a speculative home. And you go, oh, that's neat. That doesn't help a bit. You're right. But a spec home is in contrast to a custom home. A custom home is one that is built for a particular person or a particular family that the builder already knows will be living there. So in other words, I go to a builder and I say, I want you to build me a home on this piece of property and I want it to look like this. Would you build it for me? That's a custom home. A spec home is not like that. It's built by a builder on the belief that someone will want to buy the home once it's complete. So for the builder, it is speculative. The future of that house is unsure. Well, too often, I think we treat prophecy that same way. We act, because there's so many things that we do know, we act as if the future is unsure. And because of our own doubts, because of our own misunderstandings, because of our own lack of wisdom, we act as if Jesus is simply somehow speculating on the future rather than teaching us how to live as we await a future that is in fact custom, a future that has been ordained from before the beginning and the foundation of the world. And because we read prophecy that way, we get all caught up in speculation of our own. Speculating what it might be. Speculating of when it might be. And what it's going to look like. And we then miss the practical teaching of the Lord Jesus in light of what is to come. And so, while we will wade through some of these difficulties, and while we might even have to speculate some, my hope and my prayer is that we all will hear the practical teaching of the Lord Jesus for his people as they await what is to come, whether that is the first century believer or the 21st century believer. And we do so this morning as Jesus foretells three things in this part of the passage that we're studying together. He foretells, and you'll see them on the outline, and somebody had mentioned to me that I made a mistake at the bottom one. The last one is supposed to be the fall of Jerusalem. I think I repeated the fall of the temple or something there. But the three are supposed to be this. He foretells the destruction of the temple, wars and persecutions, and then the fall of Jerusalem. So let's look first then, shall we, to the destruction of the temple. And it may seem, as we begin reading this and working through this, it may seem as if there is a distinct shift in the subject matter of Jesus' teaching as we come here to verse 5. As Bill taught us last week in that wonderful sermon, Jesus had just told them that this poor widow who put in two small copper coins had given more than all those who had given out of their abundance. Remember that? And if you weren't here last week, that is just the previous text there. But then all of a sudden, we have what seems to be this massive shift to the destruction of the temple. But I don't think it's a massive shift. And so as Luke records this, he records Jesus' teaching and uses it as an opportunity to move from the outward to the inward. That is to say, he moves from the things from what things look like on the outside to the heart of the matter, to the matter of the heart. And he does that here with the temple as well, because they had just been in the temple. And there were those who were talking about how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Again, Matthew and Mark, they separate this as a distinct event on the Mount of Olives, or what's called the Olivet Discourse. But Luke uses it here in this context because, again, they'd been in the temple. And there were those looking around admiring the view of the temple. They were talking about how beautiful the temple was. And indeed, it was. It was their temple, or at least that's what they thought it was. It was God's temple, but it's what they identified with themselves. In fact, their identity was wrapped up in this place. This was where they worshiped. This was where the Lord met them and where they received His favor. As I said with the kids, this was what set them apart from the nations around them. This is where God met with them. But Jesus is about to tell them that it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. In fact, there will not be one stone left upon another, he says, with this temple. It's going to be thrown down. So put yourself in their shoes and the questions that they might have about this temple that is thrown down. Well, is this the end then? What does that mean for us? I mean, and we would, right? We would be grieved, and some of us would be heartbroken to drive into the parking lot and see that this building had been torn down. Why? Because we worship here. So many good memories and relationships have taken place in this place. It would be grievous to pull in here and to see that it was burned down, and we even know that it's just a building. But for them, again, this was who they were, they thought. So put yourself in their shoes. The temple was the heart and the soul of their worship, and now God is going to allow it to be destroyed? Why would He do such a thing? God, what about all the promises You have for us? Does that mean that Your promises are to no avail anymore? Well, the answer to that is a resounding no, of course not. Why? Well, because the temple made out of brick and stone and mortar, it never was meant to be forever. It pointed to something else. It was but a shadow of the reality to come. The temple pointed to the Lord Jesus, the one in whom the promises are yes and amen. They never were to be found in a building. They were always to be found in a person. the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as I said with the kids, John records for us in chapter 2, verse 19, while Jesus was standing in that very temple, while he had just come in and cleansed it of all its money changers because of what the people had turned it into. They turned it into a den of robbers, and Jesus came in and he turned over the tables. And the Jews challenged him, right? What gives you the right to do such a thing? And that's when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And that's when the Jews respond, well, it's taken 46 years, Jesus, to build this building and you think you can rebuild it in 3 days? You see, again, they were only thinking of that which is earthly. They were only thinking of bricks and mortars and stones and of that which made them in their own eyes important. They were proud of this building. But Jesus wasn't speaking about that temple. He was speaking of his body, the true temple, the one to whom the temple pointed. So why would God allow this? Because the true temple had come. The true temple was standing in their very midst. And that's why Jesus can go on to encourage them the way that he does. That's why Jesus can say to them, don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. Don't be deceived. Because just because the temple's torn down, it doesn't mean that everything is over. In fact, it means that I've come in fulfillment of the promises of God. When Jesus said what he said, of course, their first thought was, well, when is this going to happen, right? And again, Jesus didn't directly answer that question. But what he does say is, don't be deceived. And don't be afraid. You see, for those that knew the Lord, for those that trusted in him, the temple being destroyed wasn't something to be feared. The wars and the tumults weren't something that should surprise them or cause them to turn away from him, because Jesus was preparing them. He's telling them exactly what's going to take place. It's a reason to put their trust in him. He tells them, he says, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, the time is at hand. Don't go after them. And there were many. We learn from history that there were many who came claiming this very thing. But Jesus has already said that this wasn't going to be a secret thing, that those that belonged to him, they weren't going to be surprised by this. And they were going to know exactly what was taking place. Remember, we've learned that in Luke already. And there may be some of us who are saying, well, wait a minute, Chris, in that context, when we learned that in Luke, we were looking even beyond to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, that it wasn't going to be secret, that it was going to be put on display, that nobody was going to question what was taking place. But now you're saying that this is taking place here, that this too would not be missed by those who knew the Lord Jesus, and that they wouldn't need to be afraid. And so we may be saying, well, wait a minute, I'm a little confused. Are we still talking about the destruction of the temple? Or have we jumped ahead? Well, I want you to notice something that the text says. Notice what Jesus says right at the end of verse 9. He says, but the end will not be at once. I do think Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple here in this context, but he is also preparing his people that the end will not be at once. The destruction of the temple, yes, he's talking about that. The destruction of Jerusalem, yes, he's talking about that. But even then, it's not all at once. And think about this for them, those original hearers of this. I mean, they still must watch Jesus be handed over, delivered, crucified, buried, and then rise again. That's still to come for them. So for them, maybe they get after the resurrection and they're like, okay, now is that it? And then it's almost 40 years, even for them, after that until the destruction of Jerusalem. And so then, is that then it? Is it all over now? it's not all at once. This is what Jesus says. Jesus is preparing his people then and now what it is to live as we wait for the coming of Jesus. He's teaching his people what it is to live in light of the coming judgment. And what does he teach us? That we aren't to be deceived. We aren't to chase after false messiahs. We aren't to live in fear when there's wars and tumults and sickness and all that goes on in this world. It may seem as we look at the world that all is lost. It may seem, and that may not even be in the world out there, maybe even in your own life. Maybe in your own life you're saying, it seems that, gosh, life is just so hard and nothing's going right. This can't be what it is for me. This can't be what the Lord has for me. Maybe you're there this morning. Or maybe you're looking out at the world in general and going, I just don't see how the Lord is in control of this. The world seems to be off its complete rocker. What Jesus is saying, hey, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived and don't chase after these false messiahs that come in, these false saviors offering to save you. And we say, well, what does that look like in our life in the 21st century, here in the West particularly? I'll tell you exactly what it looks like. I only hope this guy's elected, because if this guy's elected, then finally we'll be okay. Guess what? I don't care who's elected, because it's not going to save this world. It doesn't matter who is in the highest office of this land. He's not bringing salvation. And he's not bringing an end to the wars and the tumults and the sickness in this life. Because there's only one who does that. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be deceived. Don't turn to other things to try to be saved. Try to give you hope. Try to give you all those things that you're chasing after. Jesus says, don't be deceived. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You can look at the world around you, and yeah, there's a lot of just junk that's happening. But don't be afraid. You don't have to be. So we already begin to see how imminently practical Jesus' teaching is, don't we? Even in light of the coming destruction, even in the light that this is talking about the destruction of the temple. And it's not just the destruction of the temple that here in Jerusalem, but even things around the world. It's got a bigger view than just there. I mean, it says wars and persecutions and natural disasters. Jesus says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And so again, we read that and we go, wait a minute, okay, so is this still yet future to us? Is this pointing to the second coming of Christ? Or is it talking about the coming destruction for them? And what's the answer to that? Well, I think we're constrained by the text to receive it in the context in which we receive it. The context here, that yes, this is speaking of first century realities, but the application of it and the reality of it, because the end doesn't come at once, the applications of it isn't constrained to the first century. What we're looking at here, this is the reality of living in the tension of the already and not yet. This is the reality of life between the two comings of Jesus. This is the reality of, as Jesus said, the end will not be at once. This is the reality of life as it is. And look at the reality, nation against nation, earthquakes, terror, pestilence. So we look out at the world, and should we be surprised that we see what we see? As believers in the Lord Jesus, if we trust Him in His Word, we should not be surprised that the world looks like the world looks, because Jesus told us that it would. Why are we so often surprised? And not only those things, but also persecution. You know, those in the first century, they knew this all too well. Persecution for the sake of Christ. And you know, we have been, and we should count it as such. We've been blessed here in the West, haven't we? We've worshiped in relative freedom. We've held our beliefs in relative freedom. But even so, sometimes we see that change a little bit. Even here in the West, we see our Christian beliefs being increasingly marginalized. And we see ourselves as believers being increasingly marginalized because of our beliefs. We see that, don't we? I mean, some of you are intimately aware of this in your own jobs. There's several of you that I know here at Trinity Grace that you're wondering whether you'll be able to keep your job because of this very issue. I've talked to you about that. Wondering whether you'll be able to keep your job if others find out what it is that you believe. And heaven forbid if you were to ever speak out and say what you believe. And it's not just pressure from the world either, is it? Pressure from out there. But even as the world's philosophy and so-called wisdom has crept into the life of the church. I read something yesterday from someone in our own denomination arguing that to say something like this, or that we shouldn't say certain things because of the way that it's heard. So bear with me for a moment. He makes this argument. He said, you can't say things like you shouldn't identify with your sin. Because if you say such a thing, what's heard is, go get back in your closet. You can't say things like your identity is in Christ. Because when you say something like that, what's being heard is, fake it until you make it. You can't say things like, you're minimizing the power of the gospel to change you. Because when you say such a thing, it's equivalent to saying, you are unbelieving. Brothers and sisters, we cannot control how people take things. But we can control what we say. We can control the truth and the way that we say that truth to others. And we certainly need to make sure that we are using biblical language and doing so with great care and great love. But when we use the standard of how the truth makes one feel, how long will it be before we're told, you cannot say to somebody, Jesus died for sinners like you and me, because that is equivalent to saying you're a bad person and beyond hope. The very news of the gospel, you cannot say it because it makes somebody feel a certain way. When they are the words of life. They are the words of life. Don't be deceived. Brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. There is an effort by the enemy. And as soon as I say that, I know that there are some of you who have that enemy defined in your mind. But that enemy is not a group of people. That enemy is not a political party. That enemy is not an individual. But that enemy is those spiritual forces aligned against God and His people that are doing everything it can do to destroy God's people. It is the enemy. It is the devil. himself, the devil himself, using whatever he can use in an attempt to silence the truth of the Word of God. But I want you to look, and you may be saying, Chris, this is dramatic and this has nothing to do with this text. Oh, just wait. Look at what Jesus says. And this was written to first century Christians. But oh, how we need to hear this today. Look at verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Do you hear that? We look at the world and we complain that it is not what we want it to be like. And we fight all these battles on the cultural level because we want our world to look like we want it to look. And what Jesus is saying, when you look out at the world and you see wars and tumults and pestilence and persecution, and it looks like a wreck, guess what, Christian? This is your opportunity to bear witness. To bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that what we do? Or do we complain? And do we set up false enemies that we can battle? Or do we bear witness to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of this world? This is your opportunity, Jesus says. Or maybe we're so concerned with what people will think of us that we're paralyzed. That we, as Jesus says, we meditate beforehand how to answer. Do you see what he's saying here? We spend all this time meditating about how to answer. Why do we do that? Because the world's opinion of us is far more important than just simply standing firm in the truth. Jesus says here, I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. But notice this. Not before the court of the world. That's not what he's saying. Because he goes on to say, they'll still deliver you up. Some of you may even be put to death. And here in the West, again, that's far beyond us at this point, isn't it? We're not going to be put to death for what we say. But for the first century Christian, it wasn't far beyond them. It wasn't at all. And Jesus says, you'll be hated because of Christ. And we'll go, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus just said our adversaries won't be able to withstand or contradict. Before the truth, yes. Before the Lord, yes. But that's not too often what matters for us, is it? What matters to us is the court of the world. And not what Jesus thinks about us. Before the Lord, yes. But you still may be persecuted. You may be put to death even. And yet, where's the encouragement? Here's the encouragement in that. Because even so, and it almost seems like Jesus is going just back and forth here, isn't it? Because then he says, not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. And we may say, Jesus, how in the world can you say such a thing? Isn't that contradictory? You just said, some of us will be persecuted, will be handed over by fathers and mothers and brothers, some of us even killed, and yet not a hair on your head will perish. How can you say such a thing? Isn't that contradictory? Only if this life were all there were, then it would be. Then it would be. If this life were all there were, then it would be contradictory. But that's part of the point of what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Our understanding of the future, our understanding of the hope of the resurrection, informs life in the present. Let me say that again. Our understanding of the future and our hope of the resurrection informs life in the present. And again, for those that heard this, in the future, there was coming judgment. And for those of us in the 21st century, there's still coming judgment. And the fall of Jerusalem here is just a taste of what's coming upon his second return. It's just a picture. a shadow of the reality of that which is to come. And what's in store for those who rejected the Lord Jesus, it's not a good thing. It is tragic. It's tragic. It ought to break our hearts. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. There is no question of what's going to happen to Jerusalem for its rejection of Jesus. Or I should say, there is no question of what did happen to Jerusalem for its rejection of Jesus. We can look back in history and see what happened. Jesus had warned them, hadn't he? He had warned them, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out of the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Jesus told them what was coming. He warned them of what was coming. Great distress upon the earth and wrath for this people. He said they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations. And I think our history or our knowledge of history in this regard is so lacking that we sometimes read this and we think this just has to point to something beyond what Jesus is talking to them about, because, this is terrible what he's saying here. Nothing like this has ever happened in history. That's because we don't know our history. We don't know what happened in AD 70 because we've never been taught. We've never learned it. But all we have to do is read. Josephus was a Jewish historian. And he chronicled this war, and he wrote of several things, but I'm going to mention a couple. One of them was near the end of the conquest, and he said this. He said, but when they went in numbers into the lanes of the city, he's talking about the Roman siege. When they went into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn, they slew those whom they overtook without mercy, set fire to the houses whither the Jews were fled, burnt every soul in them, laid waste a great many of the rest. And when they were come to the houses to plunder them, they found in them entire families of dead men, and the upper rooms full of dead corpses, that is, of such as died by the famine. They then stood in a horror at this sight and went out without touching anything. But although they had this commiseration for such as were destroyed in that manner, yet they had not the same for those that were still alive. But they ran every one of them through whom they met with and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies and made the whole city run down with blood to such a degree indeed that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood. Ever heard that? Ever heard of the devastation and the destruction and the desolation of Jerusalem? And this was a pretty mild report of what had taken place. It's tragic. It's tragic. And as far as being led captive, again, Josephus says, now the number of those that were carried captive during this whole war was collected to be... during this whole war was collected to be 97,000, as was the number of those that perished during the whole siege, 1,100,000, the greater part of whom were indeed of the same nation with the citizens of Jerusalem, but not belonging to the city itself, for they were come up from all the country to the feast of unleavened bread and were on a sudden shut up by an army, which at the very first occasioned so great a traitorousness among them that there came a pestilential destruction upon them, and soon afterwards such a famine destroyed them more suddenly. We just don't want to hear of such things, do we? That kind of destruction. That's not popular today. Nobody wants to hear that. The wrath of God. God, that's not fair. God, you destroyed them for rejecting the Lord Jesus? Yes. Yes. But we don't want to hear this. The wrath of God. It's not popular today, even in the church. But And not to make light of that, and not to move too quickly away from the wrath of God, but do we not also see the love of God and the mercy of God? The warning. He told them, get out of the city. And they came into the city. He told them exactly what was going to happen. And the call, believe. Believe and you will be saved. And they ignored it or they rejected him. The call was there. You see, brothers and sisters, when we remove the wrath of God, we cannot understand the love and mercy of God. When we remove the wrath of God, we cannot understand the depth of God's love and mercy. And we end up stripping Jesus of the very thing he came to do. To remove the wrath of God. You remove the wrath of God, you remove any need for Jesus. And is it any wonder that Jesus is absent from much preaching today? Because who needs him? Richard Niebuhr, he wrote some 70 years ago. Keep that in your mind. We're almost done. Hang with me. 70 years ago, he wrote. And he wrote about what American Christianity had become. And this is what he said. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And that was 70 years ago. That's what American Christianity had become. Is it any wonder that Jesus isn't preached? Is it any wonder? Because who needs him? But shouldn't Luke 21 tell us, show us that Christ does matter? That Jesus matters? And shouldn't it drive us to him who suffered this wrath in our stead? Shouldn't it drive us to him? Shouldn't it exalt the name of the living Christ who has drank the cup of wrath so that you and I can drink the cup of blessing? Shouldn't it give us a love for Jesus who has saved you from that type of destruction and wrath? Oh, that it would. So that rather than judgment, we receive the blessings and favor of God. Now that is an eminently practical theology, isn't it? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, that's a hard passage, but we thank you for it. And would you use that difficult passage to move us from wrath and judgment to our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.